Well, what would you do and how would you feel if the President of the United States had the military hunting you down, chasing you all over this country to take your life? Or if one of your own children wanted your position in life, your money in life, and all that you had, and gathered an army or a gang to capture you and to kill you, odds are you would be distressed. Odds are you would be fearful and feel betrayed and panicked. Well, it's one of these two scenarios that most commentators believe that David was in when he wrote Psalm 27. Either he's being chased all over Israel by King Saul and his army, trying to kill him so he wouldn't one day become king because Saul was just crazy with envy against him, or he was on the run from Absalom, his own son, and the military that he had assembled to take David's life and to take his kingdom. And we're not sure which scenario it is, but in each case, David anchored heavily on the Lord. What would have crippled most men with debilitating fear instead moves him closer and closer to the one who had been his stronghold since he was a little boy. Not that David didn't struggle, he did. And not that he didn't have bouts of despair, he did, but he always took them to the Lord. And in Psalm 27, amidst this mounting adversity, we see his unshakable confidence in the Lord. And this is what we all need. We need this as well when under attack from the enemy of our souls. When the winds of despair are blowing our way. Right? When the desire of those around us is really to crush us and to hurt us, either physically or emotionally or financially or socially or spiritually. So what I'd like to do today is to look at Psalm 27 and consider how David sought the Lord in time of great trial and how the light of God's grace shined into his darkness. And I'd like to do that by breaking the psalm into four parts, two of which we'll look at today, and Lord willing, the next two we'll look at the next time I preach. And the four points will be, or the four parts will be, David took courage in the Lord, David desired communion with the Lord, David cried out to the Lord, and lastly, David drew comfort from the Lord. And so let's look at David took courage in the Lord. Again, I'll read verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 27. And there we read David saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident." Well, David begins the psalm by saying the Lord is three things to him. He's his light, his salvation, and his strength. And light means illumination. It means understanding. And what the Lord is the source of light. He not only gives light, he is light. And this verse directly says that God is light. God is light. And the New Testament tells us that both God and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are light. In 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus said in John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And David needs light. Just as we need light, because the world around us, it is walking in darkness. It is darkness. You see, men don't know and they don't understand their spiritual deadness before God. They can't grasp the gospel or their desperate need for the gospel. And the reason they can't is because they've been blinded to it. And they've been blinded to it by the God of this world. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that says, whose minds, that's the people of this world, whose minds the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, they're blinded by the God of this world. They can't see. And not only are men in darkness, Ephesians 5:8 says actually men are darkness. Not just a matter of being in, we are. We are. And this is exactly what we were before God saved us. We were darkness. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says that the Lord called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Colossians 1:13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. so that now we are children of light, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Ephesians 5:8. And we are light. We are the light of the world as we reflect the light of Christ in us. So we're told in Matthew 5. Well, we need the Lord's light to understand who the Lord is, to understand his character and his works. We need his light to understand who man is and why we sin as we do, and that our condition before him is dismal. And to understand the wisdom and the beauty and the glory of the gospel, we need his light to do those things. And why Jesus had to leave heaven and the glory which he shared with the Father and to take on humanity. Why he had to become one of us and to live a sinless life on our behalf. And why he had to go to the cross, right? Carrying upon himself all the sins of all his people and to die for them and then to rise again. And we need his light to direct us on how we should and be able to walk a worthy walk, one that we were called to walk. Psalm 18:25 says, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And in Psalm 105 says that he uses his word to enlighten us. There we read, "Your light is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Well, David says that the Lord is light. He doesn't say science is light. He doesn't say philosophy is light. He doesn't say Wikipedia is light or the media. He says the Lord is light. And being king or next in line to be king is not what gives David light or direction, but the Lord does. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this in a day where everybody is getting supposed light from all over the place. So the Lord is David's light. And he is also his salvation, he says. And salvation means to deliver, to rescue. And the Lord literally delivered David from a host of his enemies like Goliath and King Saul and Absalom and the Philistines and on and on and on. But his ultimate deliverance was from the wages of his sins. His ultimate deliverance was from the wages of his sins. You see, Christ saved him from the hell and damnations his sins had merited, by becoming a sacrifice for those sins and by atoning for those sins on the cross. So the Lord was David's salvation. David's salvation in this life and for the life to come. And only he could save David from these. As Revelation 7:10 says, that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his business to save. His and his alone. Well, not only is the Lord his light and his salvation, but he's also his strength, he says. And the word strength means protection, a defense. It literally means a place of safety or refuge. And this word is used in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold," that's the word strength, "a stronghold in the day of trouble." David uses the same word in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 33. It says, "This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless." So the Lord is David's refuge, his place of protection in life. And Christ is our refuge. He is our refuge, right? He is our place of protection. From what? From the wrath to come upon sinners. He's our protection, right? What did the Jews do on the Passover? They put the blood of the lamb, right, over the doorpost. Anybody who was in the house, they were protected. Didn't make a difference who they were. If they were in there and the blood was on, the angel of death just went right by that. If Jesus' blood is on us, covering us, the angel of death, the wrath of God, goes by us. Why? Because Christ has suffered that wrath for us. And God's not going to charge us what he's already charged his son for. Amen? So he is our refuge. He is our safety from the judgment to come. Because he's already been judged for us. He's like the ark to us, which protected Noah and his family when God flooded the world. He is like the city of Zoar to us, which protected Lot and his daughters from God when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, because the Lord is David's light and salvation and refuge, he says, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear?" And again he says, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Saying the same thing in different ways. Who shall I fear? Who shall be afraid? And they're rhetorical questions. Because the answer is no one. Listen, if God is our light and our salvation and our refuge, what in the world do we have to worry about? Who's stronger and wiser than God? And truly, at the end of the day, man can do nothing to us unless God allows him to do it. So why do we fear? But sadly, we do at times, don't we? Right? Why do we? But we do. Right? We fear what men will think of us. We fear for our jobs. We fear about getting sick or terminally sick or catching a disease or staying single or someone will hurt us. Or what will happen if they sell the church or 100 other things. And the reason we fear is because we don't rest. We don't rest in the Lord being our light and our salvation and our refuge. We forget that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We need to be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? And the answer is he can't do anything, because God is able to powerfully protect us and to keep us. He won't let us fall away. He won't let us get sucked back into the darkness. He's taken us out of that darkness, and no one can put us back in. We are his purchased possessions, and he's not going to lose one of his own. As Philippians 1:6 says, he will finish the very work he started in us. He put his spirit in us, right, who will keep us to the day of redemption. And we have Christ in us, we're told in Colossians 1, the hope of glory. And our names are written in heaven, we're told. And our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the angels are ministering to us in some way, shape, or form. So when you think about it, why should we be afraid? Why should we be afraid of the coronavirus? Or why should we be afraid of who wins the election? Or the rising crime rate in New York City? Or anything else? Or that they're laying people off at your job? Why should we be afraid? When God is in control and he's got all the spiritual things working for us right now, keeping us to his end goal, taking us to glory. He's got a plan and he's going to complete the plan. And if you're saved this day, then you got to know you're part of the plan. And if you're not saved this day, you could be part of the plan if you repent and believe. As our light, the Lord guides our steps. As our salvation, he secures our souls. And as our refuge, he keeps us from defeat. And he guarantees our success. As Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, who does what? Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no victory in and of ourselves, by the way. But Christ's victory is our victory. We get the spoils from his victory. Amen? So God was David's light and his salvation and his refuge. And three times in verse 1, David says the word, my light, my salvation, my strength, and my refuge. And that's because the Lord was very real and personal to David. And it is critical that we view the Lord that way. He's got to be that way for us too. Because if we don't view him as our Lord, our light, our salvation, our strength, then we would have plenty to fear. We should fear. If we just know that he is the Lord, that he does have strength and he is salvation, and he is light, but he's not mine, that's a terrible place to be. And then great fear should be there. Great fear should be there. But if we can say he is my light, and he is my salvation, he is my refuge, then we can overcome as David did. We can rest in the Lord as David did. And we can trust in the Lord the way David did. And we can hope in the Lord the way David did. Right? And our fears can be calmed the way David's fears were calmed. Well, in verse 2, David remembers what has happened in the past to those who came against him. And he says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. And to eat up my flesh is a figure of speech, basically to be torn apart by a wild animal. And this is what Goliath said when he saw a young David approaching him with a sling and five stones. In 1 Samuel 17:44, he says, He says to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the field. Oh, I'm going to chew you up and spit you out, David. Well, what David is doing in verse 2 is remembering how God had protected him and given him victory after victory after victory in the past. And how his enemies were the ones who actually stumbled and fell. Those who tried to destroy David ended up being destroyed themselves. And we see this with Haman, who hated Mordecai the Jew in the book of Esther, so much so that he built gallows in his own property to hang Mordecai on, and in the end, who hangs on those gallows? Haman came upon him. So we need to do what David did and remember how the Lord has helped us in the past. We have to remember how the Lord has helped us in the past, how he has taken us through thick and thin, all kinds of trials, all of our days. A while back ago, a brother shared with me that he was having a really difficult time with one of his supervisors at his job. He said this guy was really out to get him, and he made his job miserable. Well, I asked him recently how it was going, and he said to me, you'll never believe it, but the guy left. He got another job, and I said, that's great. I said, that's great. And then he said, but listen, here's the amazing thing. He goes, nobody leaves that job. Nobody leaves that job. It's so easy. It's cushy. It's a great position, and the pay is good, and it's got a lot of perks. And everybody who's in that position, it's like a life position. But he said, this guy just left it. So the Lord took his enemy out of the way. And we can't forget how the Lord has helped us in the past. And how he has kept us from great trouble or hardship or ruin. Just think about it for a moment. I mean, this is a really wonderful thing to do for your soul. Lay in bed one night, do it tonight if you can't sleep, and just think of all the things the Lord has gotten you out of, all the times you could not see light at the end of the tunnel. And you were worried and biting your nails and struggling and what's going to happen and how are we going to meet this thing and why can we pay that bill and what's going to happen with that guy? Or how is this illness ever going to end, and how are we going to get through this thing? And you worried, and you worried, and you worried, and just remember what the Lord did. We forget. We forget what he's done for us. It's good to remember those things, to reflect on all the goodness of God. Right? And listen, when the wicked come against you, it's as if they're coming against the Lord himself. Do you know that? It's as if they're coming against the Lord himself. Jesus asked the Christian persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, who would be saved and become the Apostle Paul. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. So when you come against the Lord's people, guess what you're doing? You're coming against the Lord. You're coming against the Lord. And that's a battle no man can win. No man can win that battle. Well, in verse 3, David goes from past tense to future tense and says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. So because God has been faithful to him in the past, and God is unchanging, he's immutable, he doesn't change, right? David is certain that God will help him now in the future, now and in the future as well. He's certain of that. And he says, even if everybody in the world is against me, even if there's a whole army against me, I'm not going to panic. I will trust in the Lord because I have seen what he has done for me in the past. And I know he doesn't change. And I know he's still with me and he's still for me. So his confidence and his courage is in the Lord. Therefore, he's not going to be shaken. He has a deep-seated assurance that God will keep his promises. And we have to have the same as well, brothers and sisters. We have to have a deep-seated assurance God doesn't change. And what he promises, he gives. So when the Lord says in Matthew 6, to seek his kingdom first, and then he'll give you all the temporal things you need. We need to trust that. We need to trust that. And when he says in Romans 8:28, and this is a big one, right, that all things, everything in life is working together for your good, right? He says that all things work together for your good if you really love him and you're his elect. He says that, then we need to believe that. Even when the tough stuff comes, even when the sickness comes, even when the financial hits come, even when the relational chaos comes, got to believe that. Or when he says in Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need to believe that. We need to believe that. When he says in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave you nor forsake you, you need to trust that. You need to trust that. So you see, God won't let us be totally defeated. We may take some hits. We may get knocked down, but using a boxing analogy, we don't get knocked out. We're in the fight to the 15th round, and we win in the end. We win in the end because Christ is holding us up. He's already won the victory. We don't have to win anything. He's won it for us. He has placed a hedge around us. But he allows trials to grow us and to draw us closer to him. Listen, trials are not a bad thing. Suffering, as hard as it is, and hardship, as nobody wants it, is not a bad thing. God uses these things to wean us off of the world and our trust in the things of the world and to draw us to him, to cling and to trust in him. That's what he does. The older we get, the more we see it. That we would trust him, that our faith would rest in him, no matter what the enemy is hurling our way. John Calvin said this, "Let us learn to put such a value on God's power to protect us as to put to flight all our fears." All our fears. So David took courage in the Lord. Secondly, David desired communion with the Lord, verses 4 through 6. And there we read, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Well, David trusts the Lord because he's his light, he's his salvation, and he's his refuge. But now in verses 4 to 6, he takes it further. It's not enough just to be kept and protected by the Lord. David wants to have close communion with the Lord. He wants close communion. And as king or future king, he could have anything he wanted, anything he wanted. But he says the one thing he desired of the Lord, the one thing that he will seek, right? The one thing that he will constantly pray for is to be in the presence of the Lord, right? And to be in his presence for the rest of his days on earth. That's what he wants, right? This is the one thing he desires and he seeks above all other things. Because this is the one thing, as far as David is concerned, that is the main thing. This is the main thing. He could have asked for armies. He could have asked to defeat all of his enemies. He could have asked for riches and power. He could have asked for a long life or just a hassle-free reign. But those things are way too small, and they are way too insignificant for David, right? Compared to the fellowship that he'd have with the Lord. You see, David wants what will thrill his soul, not what will satisfy his flesh. He wants what will thrill his soul. Do you know what I'm saying when I say that? We should want what would thrill our soul, more so than what will satisfy our flesh. He desires the heavenly over the earthly. He wants constant companionship with the Lord because he knows how joyful that is. He knows how being close to the Lord will satisfy him in his inner man. He has already tasted and he's already seen that the Lord is good. And he wants a whole lot more than that. You know what it's like when someone makes you something like those unbelievable cookies or scones or whatever they were yesterday Rebecca made. Well, yeah, I had one. Then I took another. Then I found out from Mabel there was another in the fridge. And so I did all three of them because they were good. Once I tasted one, I said, I got to get more of those things. Well, spiritually speaking, when you taste how good the Lord is, you're like, I got to get more of that. I mean, that's like a drug for the soul, right? You got more of that. He wants constant companionship with the Lord. This reminds us of Mary of Bethany, who was found often at the feet of Jesus, right? Drinking in his words, gazing into his eyes, and worshiping him. And we read in Luke 10, verse 40, Martha, Mary's sister, she's complaining to Jesus that Mary won't help Martha serve, like, you know, make the meal for Jesus and his disciples. And this is what Jesus says to Martha in verse 41 and verses 42. He says, Martha, Martha, twice for emphasis. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So sitting at Jesus' feet and soaking up his teaching and being captivated by his love is the one thing that is needed more so than making dinner right now. So spiritual food over physical food, if you will. And that's not a license for anyone to go home tonight and say, I can't make dinner, I got to read my Bible all night.
Amen.
Or the kids have to go hungry tomorrow when they go to school because you had to pray or read in the morning. I'm not saying that. But the spiritual over the physical, it should take precedence. Right? Spiritual food over physical food. So what David wanted was to contemplate and reflect on the wonderful works and attributes of God. He wanted to immerse himself in God. And this is the greatest gift that God could give David apart from his salvation, right? Which was basically more of himself. God gives us more of God. How does he bless us? Gives us more of him. More of him. And the problem for some of us is we want more of what God gives more than we want more of God. Right? It's probably the problem. You have to ask yourselves, what do you want more of? What God gives or more of God? And you know how you can tell, by the way? You know how you can get a gauge on that kind of thing? Think about how your prayers are. Gauge your prayers. Because if you're always asking for stuff, odds are you want what God gives more than you want God. But if you're asking for him to make you more Christ-like, show you your sin, break your prideful spirit maybe, humble you, open your mind to the things of God more, well, then you want more of God. Well, David's relationship with the Lord was the most important thing in his life. He couldn't bear the thought without having worshiping the worship of God. He couldn't bear it. Right? His one great passion in life was the Lord, and he wanted to be consumed by him. And surely that should be our one great passion, is to know Christ and to be in his presence forever, right? To rightly worship him, to be saturated by his word and by his love, right? Like Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he said, our great desire should be to know him and the power of his resurrection, meaning the power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that I could have to live a godly life. We should want that. And the fellowship of his sufferings, he said, being conformed to his death. So the one thing for us should not be to know maybe more verses or even more theology, though those are good and helpful, right? We should be in the Bible and learning and learning and learning. But our end goal should be to know more of Christ and to experience a closer union with him. All of the spiritual disciplines are so that we would know him better. That's the reason for the spiritual disciplines, not that we can be like some brainiac who knows biblical stuff. And this is what David sought after. And it should be what we seek after as well. One commentator said this. He said, those who truly desire communion with God will set themselves with all diligence to seek after it. Hey, when your heart is set on something, you seek for it. You labor for it. You set your schedule around it. You take your money out and spend your monies on it. Right? Because that's the one thing you greatly desire. When I first met Claudia back in 1982, I was crazy about her. I'm still crazy about it, but I was crazy about her then. All right, I was double crazy about her. I was totally smitten by her. And she was all that I could think about. And I would call her all the time. I wrote her poems. You could believe it, I was writing poems. I wrote her letters. I just didn't write her letters and mail them. I could draw a little bit. I would spend hours drawing on the envelope some great artwork and stuff so that she would see that too and be like doubly impressed by me. I was absolutely crazy about her. And I couldn't wait till Friday night when I would see her again. So I was captivated by her. She was my great desire. Well, how much more should the Lord captivate us? How much more? How much more should he be our great desire? Right? How much more should our hearts long to be in his presence? Well, David's one thing is to be in the house of the Lord all his days, and only the priests were continually in the house of the Lord or the tabernacle. And David isn't saying he wants to become a priest. He can't, because only men from the tribe of Levi could be priests, and David was from the tribe of Judah. But what he's saying is he wants to be as close to the Lord, figuratively speaking, as the priests were in the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, or later on the temple, was the place that God dwelt on earth. Again, figuratively speaking. Now, the reason he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord is twofold. One is to behold the beauty of the Lord, and secondly, to inquire of him. And the word behold means to receive, to gaze at, to set your eyes on. And the word beauty, well, that means just delightful and pleasant. And the beauty of the Lord was seen symbolically in the temple, right? Or the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, in all the furniture that was in the temple or the tabernacle, and in the priest's garments himself. And it was certainly seen on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into that back room or that back area called the Holy of Holies and offer up a sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel at one time. But where his beauty is most clearly seen is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is the Father's love gift to the world. As Psalm 5:2 says, he is fairer than the children of men. As Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus told Philip in John 14, when one has seen Jesus, they have seen the Father. When one has seen Jesus, they have seen the Father. All right, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7 says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus. It is seen in the face of Jesus. So God's heart and his attributes are best seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty of Christ declares the beauty of the Father to us. So his humanity and his deity, it's beauty to us. The oneness that he has with the Father, that is beautiful to us. His gospel, which has the power to save the lost to the uttermost, that is beauty to us. His lowering himself so that he could lift up sinful men, that's beauty to us. His selflessness and servitude is beauty to us. His willingness to die for his enemies, that's beautiful to us. And his staying on the cross till the full payment of our sins were finished, that is beauty to us. So if you want to behold the beauty of the Lord, that mandates that you truly seek it. You truly seek it. You don't come to know the beauty of Jesus casually. No, you must desire him, all right? And you must be drawn to him. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, the divine beauty of Christ bows the will and draws the hearts of men. It bows the will and draws the hearts of men. And beholding his beauty is an exercise both for here now on earth and for those in heaven right now. You know, those in heaven right now, they're worshiping and glorifying Christ. They see a beauty like we don't see. So even when we leave this place, we'll see a beauty that we haven't even seen yet. It'll be so much more clearer. And then when he comes again and we get a resurrected body like his, it'll be even clearer. And we have all eternity to gaze on his beauty, brothers and sisters, all eternity. He will be what our sights are set on. Our gaze will be Christ. Now, he's not talking about physical beauty, right? That's not what he's talking about here, because Jesus had no physical beauty. You know that. Isaiah 53:2 says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty. There is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there was nothing looking. You couldn't look at him and say, oh, that's one kingly-looking guy. That's one good-looking man. He looked like an average Joe. Maybe less, right? But it's the beauty of his person we're talking about. You know, in this life, physical beauty fades. It just does. You know it and I know it. No matter how beautiful you were and no matter how beautiful you are, it fades. My wife and I were watching a Hallmark movie about maybe 2 months ago, and I said, you know, that old lady in the movie, she reminds me of somebody. And my wife said, that's Jessica Lange. And I said, get out of here. It's not Jessica Lange. And she said, it's Jessica Lange. And she was right. And Jessica Lange, in my mind, and I'm thinking back in the late 70s and early 80s, she was one good-looking woman. Well, not anymore. No offense to Jessica Lange. I mean, look at a picture of yourself 25 years ago. Come to my house, look at the fridge, you'll see the pictures. Proverbs 31:30 says, beauty is fleeting. It's fleeting. But the Lord's beauty doesn't fade. In fact, the more we grow in knowing him, the more beautiful he becomes. Well, the beauty of the Lord was seen in the house of the Lord, and it is seen as well today in the church. In the church. Listen, we should not come here only to see friends and brothers and sisters, or to hear the preacher, or just to sing songs, but rather we should come here and gathering of the saints, anticipating the beauty of the Lord in singing praises to his name and expecting to see his beauty in the preaching of his word. His word rightly divided. And that's how we can behold his beauty. And how this ought to stir the hearts of those who are sporadic attenders. Those who come a little here and a little there. Listen, if you don't come, you're missing out. If you're not in the word, you're missing out. If you're not under sound preaching and teaching of the gospel, you're missing out. You could be having pictures of Christ painted in your heart that are so much bigger than you have now. So David desires to be in the house of the Lord and to behold his beauty. And secondly, to inquire of him. Right? Meaning he wants to gain insight and direction and understanding and how to live as light in a dark world. He wants to know the will of God and then how to fulfill it. Well, in verse 5, he says, when trouble comes, the Lord will do for him what he's done for him in the past. He will hide him in his tabernacle. He will set him high upon a rock, he says. Now, in time of trouble, could be persecution, could be a physical attack, it could be a great temptation to sin. Trouble could be anything that keeps you from living for and trusting in Christ. But when you're hid in the Lord's pavilion, you're protected from all of those outside forces. And a king's pavilion was a tent that was erected in the middle of an army encampment. And the tent was surrounded by a multitude of very brave soldiers, making that tent the safest place on the battlefield. And what David is saying is, the safest place on the battlefield of this world or on this earth is to be in the Lord's pavilion or to be in the Lord's presence. This is a special place of blessing and protection for the one who seeks the Lord. This is where he hides those who seek his face. Now, this is not a promise to prevent all trouble, but rather a promise to give security and peace in the midst of the trouble. And the reason we have the right and the privilege to enter this pavilion, his pavilion, is because Christ has gained us access to it. When one is in Christ, when one is born again, they can freely go to the safe place to find comfort and hope and spiritual refreshment, regardless of the turmoil in their life. And the safe place where David will be hid, he calls the secret place of his tabernacle, which I believe he's referencing the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the mercy seat was, which is where God met with his people and where Christ was prefigured. But now we're not hidden in a sanctuary, but as Colossians 3:3 says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're hidden with Christ in God. Jesus would say in John 10, we're in his hand and we're in his Father's hand and nobody is going to take us out of there. That's security. And because this is where David is hidden, the Lord will keep him from his enemies by setting him, he says, on a high rock, which is solid ground, which is a firm foundation, and cannot be reached or penetrated by those who are below that solid rock. David said in Psalm 40 that the Lord brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. And he said in Psalm 61, where we see that he cried out to the Lord, that the Lord would lead him to the rock which was higher than he was. And spiritually speaking, we are set upon Christ, who is our rock. We're set upon Christ, who is our rock. And the devil can't reach that. And the world can't reach that. Our own sins can't reach that. Because the Lord is the one who has hidden us, and the one who has set us on his Son. And no one can undo what he has done. So although our enemies are still there, They don't go away. They're going to be hounding us till the day we go home. Verse 6 says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." And if your head is lifted up, that means it was once hanging down. And it was hanging down from fear, from shame, from discouragement, or who knows from what. But when one is in the presence of the Lord, then as David says, the Lord is the lifter of your head, Psalm 3:4. And he lifts our heads by raising us above our enemies and above our circumstances. Therefore, David says, in light of all of that, I will offer sacrifices of joy and sing praises to his name. Hey, David knew where his help came from. He knew it. And it caused him joy and praise. It caused it to come from him. And joy and praise should be very natural for the Christian. Right? It should be very natural for the people of God because we have a lot to be joyful about. And we have much to praise God about because of all those spiritual blessings we have already we've talked about. It should be our natural response. It should be our natural response for what the Lord is to us, right? And what he has done for us. And what he is allowing us to behold, which is his beauty. And for calming our fears and giving us peace in a world that is full of war and agony and trouble. I mean, our hearts should be so filled with gratitude that we can't help but sing praises to his name. Amen? Well, let me close by leaving you with two statements and one question. Two statements and one question. The first statement is this. When you begin to fear about anything, remember what the Lord is to you. Remember that he is your light, he is your salvation, and he is your refuge. Just remember that. Light, salvation, and refuge. And as your light, he leads you. And as your salvation, he keeps you. And as your refuge, he protects you. And no matter who is against you, or no matter what trouble you seem to be falling in, even today, whatever your struggles are today, Almighty God has committed himself to you. And he is for you. And he will not forsake you. So you have the all-knowing, all-sovereign God of the universe in your corner, and he wants you to find refuge in him. Therefore, when you're apt to fear, recall who God is to you and who you are to him. And remember that if you're his child, he doesn't let anybody mess with his kids. Gotta remember who you are to him. My question is this. What is the one thing you desire most from the Lord? What is the one thing you desire most from the Lord? What is the one thing you continually ask him for over and over again that you earnestly seek him for? Is it long life? Is it health and wealth? Is it early retirement? Is it that you would have children and grandchildren, or the success or happiness of your children and grandchildren? Or is it what David greatly desired and sought after, which was to be in the presence of the Lord, to have close communion with him so that you could behold his beauty? And if what David desired is not your great desire, think about what you're missing out on. Think about what you're missing out on. Think about the joy of soul that is yours for seeking after it. Think about it. But here's the thing. You got to seek it above all else, which means you're going to have to reorder your desires. It's not wrong to ask for health. It's not wrong to ask for a mate, a spouse. It's not wrong to ask for a good job. It's not wrong to ask any of those things. But if that's the great one desire of your heart, you got it wrong. And we got to go like David went and seek God first, that he would be the great desire of our heart. Because then whatever he gives us, we're going to be really good with. Like whatever he gives after that, you're going to be good because you're so good with him. Now, my second statement is to anyone who is not truly a Christian, is Dave, you're not a born-again believer, right? You need to know that the one thing you should seek above all else is the Savior. You need a Savior because he is the only one who can save you from your sins. He's the only one who can pay the debt that you owe God for your sins and the hell you deserve for the very sins you commit against him. And he's the only one who can give you a righteousness that God accepts. Listen, you need a holy standing in order to enter into heaven. You don't have it. I don't have it. No one has it in and of themselves. You need to have no sin on your slate and a righteous record. Well, we fail in both of them. We sin up a storm. Our hearts are sin factories. They just blow them out of there. It disqualifies us. We're all disqualified, right? From birth, we're disqualified. We have sin natures. We're disqualified. We need Christ to save us from our sins by taking them, paying the wrath that we owe God for them, clearing the slate, and then to give us a righteousness, to give us a standing that God accepts. And that's his own. And he gives us that. He takes our sins. He gives us his righteousness. We need it all. And only God can give you that in Christ. Therefore, seek Christ today. Make him your heart's great aim and desire. Don't stop seeking him till he saves you. Don't stop seeking him. The problem is we don't think we need him. You need him. You need him more than you need anything else in this world. Because if you leave this world without him, you're leaving into eternal damnation. You need a savior. And Christ is your only savior. So seek him today. Don't stop seeking him. Don't stop. And if you do, if you really seek him, guess what? You will find him. And you will find that he is beautiful. And his beauty is far surpassing anything you know in this life. And you will find that he will give you life and life abundantly. And he will give you his own beauty to behold. And you'll be beholding that not only in this life, but forever in the next. Amen? Let's pray as the ushers come forward. Oh God and Father, we thank you that you've given us your word that tells us we don't have to fear, we don't have to be afraid, that you have everything under control. Lord, that you are our light, you are our salvation, Lord, you are our refuge. I pray for your people. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to seek you with all of our hearts, Lord. I pray that the main thing, the one thing that we would desire above all else, Father, is to be closer to you, to see your beauty and glory in a way we haven't seen so far. Lord, to be weaned off the world and draw closer to Christ. Lord, for we know that's where full joy comes from. Father, we know that's where real satisfaction comes in our life. We know, Lord, that's when we'll be fruitful. And you'll get the most glory. So we pray for your people. Help us, oh God, to trust you in these ways. And Lord, for the soul or souls sitting here that is not truly a Christian, maybe knows much, but isn't saved. Lord, they need to be saved. They need a Savior more than they need anything else. I pray that you would press it hard on their hearts that they need you. And I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts and draw them to Christ and save their souls, and that you would do it for your glory. And now, Father, as we give back to you, I pray that we would give back with hearts that are satisfied in you, that we would give back generously and sacrificially and hilariously for the furtherance of your gospel and for the building of your church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.